Have you heard the rest of the story? Have you ever found yourself thinking that the story was finished, only to discover that an unexpected, surprising final scene completely changed the plot? Perhaps you remember the popular radio commentator, Paul Harvey. He had an afternoon series called The Rest of the Story. It was a popular blend of mystery and history, featuring obscure facts on a variety of subjects. But there was always some key element of the account, often the name of a well-known person, that Harvey dramatically held back to the end. And that was how he added his signature twist. The broadcast would conclude with some variation on the tagline, "And now you know the rest of the story." Sometimes the rest of the story puts everything into a different light. Imagine the tale of Cinderella if it ended with a ragged young woman running from the palace at the stroke of midnight. No prince, no search for the wearer of the glass slipper, no happily ever after, no comeuppance to the wicked stepsisters. Or what if you left your seat and missed the final scene of Romeo and Juliet? You might think that it was a happily ever after story, when in fact it was quite the opposite. In 1968, NBC Sports televised an epic contest between two marquee teams of the old American Football League that left viewers in the dark regarding the outcome. Joe Namath, quarterback of the New York Jets, led his team against the Oakland Raiders, coached by John Madden. As the close battle drew to an end, 65 seconds remained on the clock. The Jets kicked a field goal to put them 3 points ahead. The Raiders took the ensuing kickoff to their 23-yard line. The network went to commercial. Although it was only 4 o'clock in the afternoon in Oakland, here on the East Coast, it was 7 p.m. on Sunday night. And a brand new version of the children's movie Heidi was scheduled to premiere. Now, in the late 1960s, few pro football games lasted even 2.5 hours. And so a 3-hour time slot would have been adequate time, surely, for a game to be aired. And so the network had predetermined during the week that Heidi would begin at 7 o'clock, regardless. Well, as the battle waged on and on into the afternoon and into the evening, the NBC brass, no doubt New York Jets fans, decided they needed to continue football coverage all the way to the end of the game, even if it meant postponing the start of Heidi. As it drew closer to 7 o'clock, viewers began to call the station to inquire about the schedule, to complain or give their opinion as to what the network ought to do. In fact, thousands flooded the phone lines. At the same time, NBC's executives were trying to call into their switchboard to countermand their earlier decision. But they couldn't get through. And at the top of the hour, instead of returning to the game after commercial, a button was pushed in New York City, and Heidi began to play. Well, back in Oakland on the 23-yard line, Raiders quarterback Daryl LaMonica completed a 20-yard pass to Charlie Smith. A face mask penalty advanced the ball to the Jets' 43. On the very next play, LaMonica found Smith again, who outran his coverage and ran down the sideline for a 43-yard score. The extra point gave the Raiders a 36-32 lead with 42 seconds left to play. And then the Jets fumbled the ensuing kickoff. A Raider defender picked it up on the 2-yard line and carried it into the end zone. 2 touchdowns in 9 seconds. Viewers on the West Coast saw a stunning finish. Raiders 43, Jets 32. Everyone east of Denver assumed that the Jets had won, as Heidi frolicked among the mountain goats. We didn't know the rest of the story. The episode is remembered by many as the Heidi Bowl. Well, even if the so-called Heidi Bowl is not a familiar story, the beloved Christmas story is fresh on our minds. These past several weeks, we've seen various reminders of the familiar events. I asked the children, I'm curious how many of us here have at least one manger scene somewhere in our house. Yes? Yes, it's okay to raise your hands. Yeah. We have 25 in our house. We collect them. They come from all over the world and are made of wood and cloth, of ceramics and carved stone. One is even crafted from old soda cans and wire. But they all tell the same story. One of our most cherished is a lovely olive wood carved set that Nancy and I got in the Holy Land over 25 years ago. And each year we get it out first. Early in Advent, the shepherds and the animals gather around an empty manger in a stable. The co-stars, Mary and Joseph, appear soon after, but they're not at the stable. They're someplace else, maybe on a bookshelf, symbolically making their way to Bethlehem along with the donkey. As Christmas closes in, Mary and Joseph arrive, and the angels appear. The wise men still haven't made it because they don't get there, according to tradition, until January 6th, the 12th day of Christmas. But on Christmas morning, before we open our presents, we get all of the rest of the baby Jesuses to the other sets from their hiding place in an old funky Christmas cookie jar, and we place each Jesus where he belongs, and then we open our presents. Most of us have arranged manger creche scenes and the characters in our homes for years, more than we can remember. Some have had roles in the Christmas play. We've all known this story our entire lives. Most of us have. We revere it deep in our hearts. And for all the familiarity, year after year, there is a simple elegance that endures and never ceases to move our hearts. We all know and love the Christmas story. There are other Christmas stories and familiar props to go with them. Cultural holiday decor sets the mood for another very well-known version of the Christmas celebration. Festive tables spread with delicious food, roast turkey, baked ham, beef tenderloin, sweet and mashed potatoes, wild rice, pecan, and pumpkin pie. Have I forgotten anything? In the next room, the piney fragrance of a stately evergreen fills the air, and with each bough trimmed perfectly with brilliant lights and bright ornaments. The floor beneath is laden with gifts, beautifully wrapped. The scene is like something out of Walt Disney or Courier and Ives or a Norman Rockwell painting. Picture in your minds what happens in this drama. Carefree table conversations express love and goodwill. Everyone is in perfect health. The children look like cherubs dressed in their holiday outfits. Never were eyes so big and smiles so wide as these youngsters wait patiently to open their presents. The gifts are exactly what, someone's snickering, the gifts are exactly what everyone wanted. Even the youngest sleep-deprived child is magnanimous when he tears open the brightly colored paper, only to discover socks. I think most of us are familiar with this other Christmas story as well, the sentimental, dare I say, mythical, perfect Christmas celebration. Many of us grew up with some version of it. It's a very familiar story to me, and I admit that I am rather fond of it. Some may actually have memories that such events took place, the way I have described them, when we were very young. And then there's the rest of the story. The perfect Christmas celebration, exalted by many, feverishly sought by some, is very difficult to pull off without a hitch year after year. Perhaps the failure this year was not of lasting significance. Christmas dinner was not prepared correctly. The undercooked turkey had to be put back in the oven. The potatoes burned. Maybe there was a mishap. Something spilled. The dog helped himself to a plate of ham. A present was accidentally thrown out in the piles of gift wrap. Maybe the mishap wasn't funny or trivial. Maybe it was a really good present. Perhaps this year, Christmas was marked by pain. Economic uncertainty, unemployment, underemployment have for many cast a pall over what was once a festive time of year. A loved one's unwelcome medical diagnosis has altered how we see the future. Christmas has a way of bringing up bad memories along with the good, highlighting relationships that have ended, perhaps prematurely. As a child, I never understood why, when we got to Christmas Eve services and started singing the carols and the songs, that my grandmother, who I never saw cry, started to sob. She was a widow and at Christmas felt the absence of her beloved husband. Sometime at Christmas, unwelcome past memories return. Things we thought were forgotten long ago lead us to wish that we were in a different place, longing for a different time in our lives when things were less complicated, less tragic. And for some, the pain is all too current. 2 weeks ago, the news media reported that some residents in Newtown, Connecticut, had taken down their Christmas decorations. Maybe if Christmas were only a stage play, we could rehearse the scenes to the point of getting everything just right. But the drama is real life. And the reality of the rest of the story just won't go away. This morning's scripture passage is the rest of the story. And the final scene of Matthew's birth narrative changes the entire plot. After the Magi's dream discouraged them from carrying out Herod's murderous errand, the paranoid king went into a rage. He put out an extermination order for all potential competitors to his throne. Back in the city of David, every Bethlehem male child under 2 years was slain. Historians estimate that some 20 or 30 little boys were mercilessly killed by the petty tyrant. This is the final act of the Nativity story. It features characters who don't appear in any of the manger scenes that decorate our homes. Herod's role in the Christmas play, if not excised from the script, is edited back severely. The sobs of Rachel weeping are never heard in the candlelit sanctuaries with shepherds in their bathrobes. But the flight to Egypt, the infanticide, mothers weeping are at least as much a part of the biblical record as the shepherds and the wise men, not to mention the innkeeper, who has a central role in the play, but is not found anywhere in the biblical text. Still, admit it, these later scenes just seem alien to the traditional way that we think of Christmas. As a result, we create a truncated version of the story, one that leaves us ill-prepared to understand the full significance of the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to hear the rest of the story. As I understand Matthew's gospel, what we're considering this morning to be the rest of the story is, in fact, the point of the story. Because of Herod, Jesus ended up seeking asylum in Egypt. Of course, the nation of Israel had sought refuge in Egypt centuries before under the leadership of Joseph, another Joseph. Like Herod, Pharaoh was a king who sought to murder baby Hebrew boys. From a later chapter in Israel's history, for every Jew, they would remember life in the refugee camps of the Babylonian exile when they were reminded of the image of Rachel weeping. The Assyrians and the Babylonians devastated Hebrew life for 100 years, and they changed Jewish religion forever. In the theology and history of Israel, the persecution in Egypt under Pharaoh and the exile in Babylon were the two worst experiences known to God's people. And here they are at the end of the Nativity play. Egypt was synonymous with servitude and misery. To say exile was to say tragedy. And Matthew wants us to realize from the outset that his account of Jesus' life and ministry is linked to this pain and suffering, to our pain and suffering. On the other hand, the liberation of Israel from Pharaoh and the exodus through the desert and the return from the Babylonian captivity through geopolitical providence were the two greatest expressions of salvation known to the Jews. A happily ever after ending to great tragedy. But over the years, these harsher aspects from the account of Jesus' birth have really come to be ignored at Christmas time. And it's understandable. I mean, murder is just not a very pleasant topic, and it's inappropriate for the family Christmas pageant. But if we insist on editing out the unsavory parts of the birth narrative, we miss a vital aspect of the gospel. And it leaves us unprepared to deal with life's most difficult situations. Because the truth of it is that God became incarnate at a very real time and in a very real place in history, a place where acts of terror, genocide, infanticide were all too common. A world full of uncertainty and oppression. A world in which no one escaped pain at regular intervals. It was this broken world into which Jesus was born. And it was this broken world, our broken world, where brutal regimes with modern-day pharaohs, Caesars, and Herods continue to oppress. It is here, in this context, that Jesus proclaims God's reign and a very different kind of kingly rule. Matthew's Christmas story has nothing to do with the sentimental fantasy scenes from Currier and Ives and Norman Rockwell, much as I may like them. And so if this year's Christmas was less than perfect, especially if it was far less than perfect, there is some genuine good news in it. Because to fall short of the fantasy actually opens us to the reality of the good news from Matthew. The world of failure, disappointment, and tragedy is the very world into which Jesus was born and comes to save us from. And there's one more twist to the story that we miss if we stop too soon. Matthew tells us that whereas Jesus was born in David's city, Bethlehem, the city of the King of the Jews, when the Holy Family returned from Egypt, they settled in Nazareth. And anyone who knows their geography knows how unlikely a place Nazareth is for any kind of activity that God would be up to. Nazareth was located in a region called Galilee of the Gentiles. From the city of David and the king of the Jews to Galilee of the Gentiles. What we have come to neglect, the aesthetically unappealing rest of the story, is in fact the critical bridge between the account of Jesus' birth and the rest of his life and ministry. Matthew's good news spans from liberating God's chosen people all the way to saving the Gentiles, all the nations. Friends, that's us. We're the Gentiles. We're the nations. We're in the story. We left our seats too early. Matthew wants us to realize that Jesus' destiny is to deliver all his people from the exile, to liberate us all from bondage, however we encounter it. As God did for Israel, so Jesus will do for us. That's Matthew's message here. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. All of us. Not only does the nativity story include tyrannical Herod, sobbing Rachel, the Christmas story includes the Gentiles. That first story has been our story all along. Matthew narrates God's coming into the midst of an imperfect world of pain and need. Tragedy, brokenness, difficult circumstances. These are God's special concerns. Disturbing memories from the past and present that Christmas brings to mind are the very context into which Christ brings healing and compassion to the exiled, to the persecuted, to the brokenhearted. Jesus brings special hope. And as defenseless children are still murdered, and mothers still mourn, and fathers with them, as people everywhere struggle for survival, the message of God's reign and God's ways more pertinent than ever. We need to hear and tell and keep telling the rest of the story. Amen.